take thy name into our lips because of the defilement that characterizes us in all our persons. We confess our sin unto thee. We implore thy mercy. We praise and magnify thy name, that there is always a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And to that fountain we would repair and give thee praise and thanksgiving for its cleansing efficacy and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm pleased to close the hour and begin with what we call the totality. Dealt with that extensively and then intensively. And at the close of the last hour, I was making the observation that we cannot speak of degrees of total depravity. That would really be a contradiction to speak of degrees of something that is total. Degrees of total depravity, because the principles in which we define total depravity are those which imply the total absence of that which is good and the total disposition to that which is evil. But nevertheless, there are degrees of cultivation and expression. And there you have plenty of scope for all types of variety. Total depravity is more highly developed and expressed in some people than in others, and more highly expressed in the same person at one time than at other times. There are various influences that are exerted by God to curb the cultivation and expression of this total depravity. God places restraint upon the exercise and there are of course the many salutary influences emanating from the institutions which God has established in the world, the salutary restraints placed upon men because of the family relationship, because of social relationships, because of political relationships, and also because of ecclesiastical relationships. There are endless degrees of guiltiness, endless degrees of sinfulness, because the term sinfulness must be more widely defined than that which defines total depravity. Now, when we are dealing with depravity, total depravity, we must bear in mind that all the predications which belong to sin itself belong to total depravity. This depravity is macula, it is culpa, and it is pena. And these terms I defined already and showed their implications. original sin or depravity is macula, it is culpa, and it is pena. And that notwithstanding the fact that the members of the human race did not come to possess this original sin by an act of voluntary decision on their part. That is to say, all except Adam and Eve were involved in this original sin because of the relationship which we sustained with Adam.
Sir,
but the criterion, pardon me,
could you clarify that? Are you saying that we are not voluntarily innocent?
Yes, I'll repeat that. Thank you for it. It is macula, culpa, and pena. This is original sin. It's macula, culpa, and pena. And I don't want to redefine all these because I did it already. It is macula, culpa, and pena to the fullest extent. Even though we are posterity, we who are the posterity of Adam, did not become involved in this original sin by an act of personal choice on our part. Did not become involved in it by an act of voluntary personal choice on our part. But we became involved in it because of our relationship to Adam in his center, because of the solidarity with him. That's my point. The members of posterity, the members of the race, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, did not come to be involved in it by their own personal voluntary choice, as obtained in the case of Adam and Eve. Now, have I made the point clear to you now? Or do you want me to expand still further? I'm not saying you agree with this, I'm just speaking what I believe and what the scripture teaches. Well, I think it is quite apparent that we were conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity, and if we were conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity, it wasn't because we ourselves voluntarily participated in it as individuals. It was when we were conceived and shaped in our mother's womb, we were not capable of voluntary personal decision. And why everybody is born that way is because of the involvement in sin. No, that's all on that. Now, we come to capital C here, and this is the biblical basis of this doctrine. Capital C. Biblical basis. Now, you see, we have made very, very sweeping statements with respect to the character of original sin. Maybe we dealt with the definition. Very sweeping statements. And it is no wonder that we should have a certain recoil. Now we must proceed to see whether or not this indictment which we bring against ourselves in terms of this doctrine is supported by the teaching of scriptures. Now, there are these points in connection with the legal reason. And the first is the teaching of the scripture respecting the universality of sin. Universality in two respects, extensively and intensively. That extensively there doesn't have quite the same meaning now as it had earlier. Because extensively here refers to the fact that it extends to the whole human race. When I used the word extensively in the B, I meant that it extends to all aspects of our personality, all aspects of our being. Now I'm using it in the sense of extending to all members of the human race. Now, I surely don't need to spend any time on that. It is too patent to need demonstration that the scripture represents all men as involved in sin. That there is none righteous, no, not even one. I shall simply cite a few texts which demonstrate the universality of sinfulness. There is, of course, the two Psalms, Psalm 14, 1 through 4, and 53, 1 through 4, which Paul quotes in Romans 3, 9 through 23. Psalms 14 and 53, and then Romans 3, 9 through 23. Then, of course, you have such passages as Ecclesiastes 7:20. You have various other New Testament passages, such as 1 John 1, 8 and 10, 1 John 5, 19. I don't think it is necessary to multiply texts in this connection. Now I come to this main point, which is concerned with the intent that the scripture witness, as it bears upon the intensity of this depravity. And I want, first of all, to take three texts. Genesis 6, 5, Genesis 8, 21, and Psalm 51, 5. And take these three together. And you will find that certain propositions lie on the face of these texts which make a closed case for the doctrine of total depravity. And if we accept the witness of Scripture, we really don't need to go any further than these three passages. Now Genesis 6:5 is very early in the history of Revelation, as you remember. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was on the evil continually. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of the heart of man is evil from his youth. And then Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. Now it's very interesting to take note of the principles which are clearly set forth in these three passages when taken together. And the first principle is the intensity of the evil. The intensity of the evil. And the Lord saw that the iniquity of man was great in the earth. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. So the emphasis falls upon the greatness of it. Then second, you have the totality of the evil. The totality. Totality. Every imagination. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now three. You have the inwardness. That term of mind is the most felicitous to you. That's the most accurate, that's the best I can think of. And what is in view in this instance is the way in which that these two texts in Genesis describe the heart of man. You have this most unusual combination of terms. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Three terms of continuous construction. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now, in terms of Scripture, as a rule, it is quite sufficient to speak of the heart of man. And if the Scripture says the heart of man is evil, that means that what is most determinative in human personality, morally and religiously, is evil. And generally the Scripture is quite content to bring this indictment against the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Reflected upon in the psalmist's prayer, created me a clean heart, O God. not in this particular case. You have an analysis which is almost unprecedented in the whole scripture. You have something corresponding to it in the opposite direction elsewhere. That is dealing with the good. But here, as far as evil is concerned, as far as the indictment against human nature is concerned, you have an analysis that is perfectly unique. Because it is not simply an indictment against the heart of man, but against the thoughts of his heart. And not simply against the thoughts of his heart, but against every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And imagination there, Gehazi. Imagination referred to the most original and fundamental shaping of thought. Say the most elemental shaping of thought. And there could be no deeper analysis. And that which is determinative in the personality of man than this particular expression which you have here in Genesis 6:5, and shows therefore that whenever any movement whatsoever which belongs to the moral and religious realm, which is capable of moral and religious predication. See, every movement belonging to that category, moral and religious predication, is evil from its very inception. Use a figure. The thought is not that man's thoughts or man's heart become defiled in the course of their onward movement. But that man's thoughts are evil, that is, defiled at the very front. Now what I'm simply trying to impress upon you is the penetrating analysis of the scripture use of this very unusual expression. Imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now, for you have the exclusiveness of the evil. The exclusiveness. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only evil. It is one thing to say that the evil imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart are evil. for the certain imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart are evil. But this means that there is no other category to which no other category of moral and religious predication to which the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart belongs. Imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart belong. Only evil. Then five, you have the constancy. That's what it's for. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, that is, all the day literally. The constance. And then six, and finally you have the innateness of this. It isn't that the members of the human race become this way by association, by imitation. The imagination of the part of man is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Evil from his youth. Just a way of pointing, not necessarily saying, but a way of pointing to the very same truth enunciated in Psalm 51:5. I was shapen in iniquity and did sin that my mother conceived. Take account of all these things. Psalm 51:5. I was shapen in iniquity and did sin that my mother conceived. Genesis 8:21. This is what you find. That this is a irremediable condition. And consequently, this is an irremediable condition, and consequently, no external catastrophe can remedy it. No external catastrophe will eliminate the radical sinfulness of the human heart. And if God is going to deal with it savingly, he must use entirely different methods. And so he says, I will not again curse the earth for man's sake. Well, that's the first series of chapters. Another, which I shall just draw your attention very briefly, is Romans 3, 9-23, which I deal with now because this has a chart back to the Old Testament. So very largely quotation from the Old Testament. Now you will remember that the Apostle Paul in enumerating the indictments against mankind in the earlier verses of this passage, I say, in enumerating the indictments, is leading up to his proposition that the whole world is brought in guilty before God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he is not in this passage dealing with particularly depraved persons. Not at all. He's dealing with what is the universal situation within the human race. They are all under sin. Now, what are the indictments? Scarcely need to go further than the first two verses. 9-10. One says there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. None that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Maybe we appreciate this involvement. Seeketh after God, there is no fear of God before them. Now surely there are no more relevant criteria of human relationship to God inferior human relationship to God than what is true in respect of understanding, of seeking, and of theory. If I may use slightly different terms, the understanding refers to that which is intellected, at least to that which is intellected. Seeking refers to that which is cognitive, which gives direction and momentum to life. And fearing is according to Scripture that which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the soul of pride. Now, you see what you have. There is none that understandeth, no, not even one. There is none that seeketh after God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Don't you see? There is total exclusion. Total exclusion of that which is most definitive. Total exclusion of that which is most definitive in terms of foreign and religious predication. Just now, about the total exclusion of that which is most determinative in the moral and religious world. Total exclusion. Now, Paul in this passage is dealing with the Old Testament passages, Peterson, covers another wider range of human activity. There is none that seeketh after God. There's a root, an open sepulchre, with their tongues use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. We have peace and we not know. There's hope open sight. The tongues begin to poison at last is under the their mouth is their mouth is full of cursing. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction is missing. I think I would spoil it by making any comment, wouldn't I? What a condemnation. Thinking of the ways in which something that's underneath comes to expression. Throat, lips, mouth, feet, hands. Well, I don't need to go further with that. The next group of passages that I want to take are in this order. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, 3, John 3, 6, and Romans 8, 5, 9. There are principles. And we hear the initiative of this text. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul is speaking about being dead in trespasses and sins. And it is in that connection that he uses this very striking expression, by nature, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. And of course, because of the context, he means that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, coordinating the baptism. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And that means that it wasn't by acquisition. That we came into this condition or into the condition which brings upon us the wrath of God. That term by nature, of course, refers to something which has come by just our natural generation. So that's the first point, native to us. Same thought that we found already, of course, in the first three passages. But now, second, you have the universality of this here. The indictment, John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The word of Jesus. And when he says flesh, he means human nature, indwelt, actuated, and controlled by sin. That can be very easily demonstrated from the context by the exegetical considerations that apply. I'm not going to do that. Take that for granted now, that he means human nature in actually controlled by sin. And what he says is that everyone that is born by natural procreation is flesh. To say, inevitably flesh. You get the emphasis if I try to give it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And it can never overcome the lines that circumscribe the flesh. Now, in connection with these texts, Those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. This is Romans 8:8. They who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means that no human being, is natively or himself able to please God. They cannot please God. You just have to correlate Jesus' statement, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. False statement, they are in the flesh, cannot please God. Now that's exclusion. Again, exclusion. Not able to please God. Now forward. This is still negative. They are not subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. They are not subject to the law of God. That is to say, they do not subject themselves to the law of God. They are not conformed to the law of God. The law of God is the criterion of that which is good. So again, you have total exclusion of subjection to the law of God. Now, we become more positive. Those who are in the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. Romans 8:5. They that are in the flesh or of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. And that term that is used there means simply that their thought, interest, and affection are governed by the flesh. And the flesh, of course, means sin. Their thought, their interest, their affection are governed by sin. That is the positive. Not what they're not able to do according to 3 and 4 cannot please God, and they are not subject to the law of God. It's not simply a matter of exclusion, but positive indictment. They mind things of the flesh, then 6 and finally. Again, positive. They are at enmity with God. Enmity with God. For the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God, and you can be. Again, verse 7. Romans 8:7. So it is not simply that they are not pleasing to God. Simply that they are not subject to the law of God. Not even simply that they mind the things of the flesh. But you have here what might be called the ultimate analysis. The ultimate analysis of sinfulness. Against God. And it is not simply that men are enemies to God. Is enmity against the very contradiction